So we're reading from Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. We're going to hear about Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. And we're going to hear about a town called Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The church from Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. So Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified."
But let me begin with a question, and it's simply this: how do you find confrontation? How do you deal with confrontation? If a meal is served at the restaurant and it's far from your liking, and the waiter asks, "How are you finding things?" Are you one of those people who will send the food back, or will you nod and say thank you and then grumble to those around you on the table? We Brits have a reputation for not being very good at complaining, for not being very good at confrontation. There was a program on Channel 4, An Immigrant's Guide to Being British, a comedy program where they explored various British stereotypes and how people coming into the country could adopt them to become more British. Here's a 1 minute clip about complaining.
I heard that British people don't complain, so I set up a coffee stand, and no matter what people ask for, I will serve them totally wrong order. Let's see if anyone dares to complain.
We've got white coffee, flat white, espresso, Americano.
Why? I'll just have white.
Okay, wonderful.
Let's add a whipped cream.
No cream, no. Thanks.
Here we go.
Thank you.
All right. What about giving them everything? Maybe sweetener, some white sugar, and some chili? Maybe this? Some Tabasco? Yeah, it will be delicious. It's insane. Nobody's complaining or reacting. So remember, when you come here, you might want to complain, but to be a true Brit, don't say a word. Take what you're given.
And so it goes on. You can perhaps imagine. I during the week, wrote to Anne Cecile and said, Anne Cecile's an immigrant to our country, a well-established, settled immigrant. But how did she find French culture compared to British culture when it comes to complaining? She wrote a fabulous response, talked a little of the philosophy that shaped French thinking, but I'll summarize it with these words that she wrote. Confrontation is very much part of the French cultural identity, and it's not perceived as a problem in the way it sometimes is in the UK. When Laurie and I first dated, he found me very rude and direct, and I still have to adjust to British understatements and to read between the lines. We aren't great at conflict. That's a broad brushstroke, isn't it? There will be some exceptions, but by and large, we Brits aren't brilliant. And yet, as we read the passage that Keith read to us earlier from Galatians 2, we see this massive confrontation that perhaps makes us a little uncomfortable even to read. A confrontation between two well-established and well-regarded apostles of the early church. It's one of the most tense and dramatic moments of the New Testament. We're going to explore this morning, therefore, what happened and why, what it means for us today, and why sometimes confrontation really is necessary. We start with this, though, verses 11 to 13. We start by thinking of Peter's hypocrisy. Now, remember, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Galatia. But we're not thinking about Paul from the outset. It's Peter. But Peter has played some role in this letter. That is, as the Apostle Paul has written to the church, he's been incredibly complimentary to this point about the Apostle Peter. This is Peter, who was God's appointed evangelist to the Jewish people. That's in chapter 2 and verse 7. His ministry takes up almost half the book of Acts. Peter is rightly regarded, even here in the book of Galatians, as one of the pillars of the early church. You can see that in chapter 2 and verse 9. This is the same Peter that met with Paul in Jerusalem early on in Paul's own ministry and affirmed and encouraged Paul along the way. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 18. It's this Peter, this very same apostle, who is now placed at the center of this confrontation. As Keith reminded us, Peter is in Antioch. You can see that in verse 11. He came with an established preaching and teaching ministry, and people were becoming Christians, people from a Jewish background and people from a Gentile background. And from this wonderfully diverse group, Christian churches were being formed. We can skip over those details too lightly if we're not careful. Bringing Jewish and Gentile Christians together was no mean feat. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that God had to teach Peter himself about the potential for such unity. If you perhaps later on read back in your Bible, Acts chapter 10 and 11, you'll find there a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who was known to be a God-fearer. God tells Cornelius in a vision to invite the Apostle Peter to come and see him. Now, Jewish customs wouldn't have allowed Peter to go into the house of a Gentile and eat with him. But God was at work in Peter too. God gave Peter a vision of a large sheep filled with animals being let down from heaven to earth. And God said to Peter, Acts chapter 10, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And so Peter, though he perhaps only reluctantly hears the lesson initially from God, he does indeed go to Cornelius. And he says this, Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." And so Peter preaches the message of Christ to Cornelius and his household. They become Christians and are baptized that same day. Now the church back in Jerusalem hears about all this going on, and Peter has to explain his actions to them. Peter says, "Look, if God gave them the same gift he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" It's from Acts chapter 11. And the church leaders back in Jerusalem finally see God's purposes for the church. When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." That was a seminal moment in the early church. Now the leaders of the church has finally understood that all people who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus can not only have fellowship with God, but can have fellowship with one another within the church. Barriers that held them apart have now been removed. But when Peter travels on from Jerusalem to Antioch, the problems begin. There is another group at work, the circumcision group, or sometimes they're called the Judaizers. These were guys who argued that circumcision was still a necessary outward expression of true faith. And so they said it's not right for Jewish Christians to share fellowship with others who claim to be Christians but were not circumcised, that is, the Gentile Christians. These false teachers, they arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem and claimed to come with the authority of James. Do you see that in verse 12? The brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That claim turned out to be a lie. Nevertheless, they came to Antioch, and Peter, well, he becomes nervous around them. Peter had been holding to the lessons he had learned with that incident with Cornelius. He not only believed that Jew and Gentile could be united by this gospel of faith, but he had also lived out those beliefs by sharing fellowship with Gentile believers. But when these false teachers turn up, he loses the strength of his convictions. He didn't stop believing the gospel, but he did begin to change his public behavior. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. I wonder if you remember from the gospel accounts, it was Peter who denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was arrested and put on trial. Peter was more concerned in that courtyard speaking to the servant girl. He was more concerned with what she thought about him than with standing up to the truth of his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, again, he capitulates under the social pressure these from the circumcision group have brought to the church. Perhaps we might say, like the Brits, Peter is a man who doesn't like confrontation. Today, we'd perhaps call it the threat of cancel culture or of deplatforming someone. It's that social ostracism that comes when people are deemed to have crossed an inexcusable line. In our day and age, the line is political correctness. It's a pressure today that every Christian who is open about their faith will know. Godly men and women, in the face of such pressure, people of principle stand firm. But not Peter on this occasion. He gives in. He waves the white flag. He doesn't start demanding that Gentile Christians be circumcised. He just stops having fellowship with them. He no longer invites them for dinner at his house, and he no longer accepts invitations to theirs. What's worse is that Peter's failing is now spreading like a virus. It's beginning to infect the whole church. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Can you see the problem here is not that Peter has become a heretic. It's not that he's teaching a false gospel. Now, the problem, says the Apostle Paul, is Peter's hypocrisy. That word is used twice in verse 13. Peter is play-acting. He doesn't really believe that Gentiles should have to be circumcised. He doesn't really believe that Jew and Gentile Christians can't have fellowship together in the church. He's just acting as if that were the case. And so the Apostle Paul can say of Peter and the others there, verse 14, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Which brings us then to Paul's rebuke. Peter may have lost sight of the significance of what's going on, but Paul certainly hasn't. He can see clearly the damage that's being caused. He can see that if this problem is left unchecked, it's going to go on and on. If it isn't stopped and stopped quickly, then it won't just be a matter of whether or not Christian Jews and Gentiles can share beans on toast together. It will be about whether there become two global churches, the proper Jewish one and the poorer Gentile church. And therefore, because of the seriousness of what's going on, Paul is willing to confront Peter in a way that Peter was unwilling to confront those false teachers. Paul's confrontation is direct. Verse 11, it's to Peter's face. And it is public, verse 14. It is in front of them all. Peter may be a little British in these things, but Paul is far more French. And this rebuke is about more than Peter's hypocrisy. It's about how that hypocrisy could undermine the whole gospel and so the whole church. But we use that word gospel a lot. It's a good Bible word. It simply means good news. When it's used by Christians and in the Bible, we mean the good news that comes from God about salvation. But the word gospel doesn't really tell us what that good news is. It just tells us simply that the news is good. So what is the good news of the gospel? What is at the heart of this wonderful message that God has for the world? Well, it's to that that Paul moves now in his letter. To answer that question, he repeats a single word three times in verse 16. So we know, verse 16, that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. There's that repeated word, justified, justification. That's a word, that's a concept that's worth pausing to consider. It's a word I know lots of you are familiar with, but not all of us. Some of us are new to Rock, some of us are new to the Christian faith. Let's think about what that word justification means and why it's so important. The first thing to say is that it's a legal word that comes from the courtroom, except the British justice system doesn't really have an equivalent. In the British courts, a defendant is either found guilty or not guilty. That's the best we can do. A judge can't pronounce you entirely innocent. A judge and a jury, the best they can do is to say that there is insufficient evidence to prove that you're guilty of the crime that's alleged against you, and so you're free to go. Now, when the Bible uses the word justified, it does include that idea of not being guilty. To be justified by God does include that meaning that God declares you in the court, in his own court, to be not guilty of sin. But there's more to the meaning of this word in the Bible. The Bible goes much further when using this word. It's more than God's declaration that we are not guilty. It's God's legal judgment that we are positively righteous. Here's a key idea that underlies it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the Apostle Paul writing again, and he's describing an exchange which God ordains between Jesus Christ and those who are united to Christ by faith. That great exchange lies at the heart of this word, justification. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, then God takes our sinfulness and he imparts it to Jesus Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness and he imparts it to us. The old reformers used to describe it to their congregations as like one of those big old winter cloaks, those huge woolen blankets which covered folks from head to toe when snow was all around. Christ's cloak was perfect, sparkling in its colour and cleanness. Our cloak was just a filthy rag of sin. But God in his grace takes Jesus's perfect cloak and wraps it around us, and takes our dirty, threadbare cloak and gives it to Christ instead. And at the cross then, the Father looks upon the Son and sees our rags. And so the Father condemns the Son to physical and spiritual death, a death that ought to have been ours. And the Father looks upon us and sees now Christ's perfect cloak. He sees the perfection of Christ's righteousness and therefore treats us as his children. In the courtroom of God's justice then, Christ is pronounced guilty and sentenced to death, and you and I are pronounced righteous and are given eternal life. There's just one more element that's perhaps worth noting about this idea of justification, and that's the issue of how we get to benefit by this great exchange. How do we come to be credited with Christ's righteousness while he receives our sin? And the answer that we find in the Bible and that Paul stresses now here in Galatians 2 is that this takes place by faith and by faith alone. We are justified by God as we are united to Christ by faith. We can't earn this divine judicial declaration of righteousness by obeying God's law. It is a gift given to by faith. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in verse 16, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So what does this have to do with Paul's confrontation of Peter here in Galatians 2? Well, the answer is simply, if God justifies people on the basis of faith and not works, if God accepts all people on the basis of faith, then in the church, we should as well. To refuse to have fellowship in the church with those who are not circumcised, for Peter, it's to deny the gospel of grace in practice, if not in words. It is to not act in line with the truth of the gospel, verse 14. And you know this well, says Paul to Peter in verse 15. You and I are Jews by birth, and we know that obedience to the law never earned anyone justification before God. And if therefore the basis of God's acceptance of us is faith in Christ, it must be the basis of our acceptance of one another in the church. You should not have stopped having fellowship with Gentile believers, Peter, Paul says. As we reflect on that, let me give you two thoughts to ponder in the week ahead. The first one is this, gospel fight. Was the apostle right to confront Peter publicly in this way? And the answer, I think, is absolutely yes. Peter was not a false teacher, but he was acting in a way which would undermine the gospel and gospel unity in Antioch. Eventually, the book of Acts tells us how this all develops, that the matter is taken to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and the leaders there determine that Gentile believers should not be made to be circumcised, and that Jewish and Gentile believers can be, ought to be, united in fellowship in the church. Paul's confrontation, therefore, recorded here for us in Galatians chapter 2, it prevented a terrible rift which would have torn the church in two. He was right to confront Peter. And we must be those who are willing to contend to the truth of the gospel, even in the face of opposition or social awkwardness. That opposition will be from a world which will use social pressure, the threat to cancel us, to deplatform us, to ostracize us. We'll use this pressure to make us rewrite the Christian message to be more palatable to liberal sensibilities. We'll also face pressure not just from the world, but from a wider church, which has already succumbed to that pressure from the world and has already tried to rewrite the gospel to make it more acceptable, deleting the holiness of God and the wrath of God, taking away the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. You want to be popular, you'll ultimately have to follow in Peter's footsteps as you try to fit in, but it will never really work. Instead, this passage calls us to be like Paul, ready for social ostracism as we stand faithfully for the gospel of justification by faith alone. Secondly, finally, gospel fellowship. Now look, it's quite right for each local church to establish its own practices, its own forms of governance, styles of service, things of that nature. But the passage reminds us that fellowship with others in other churches who stand with us in the apostolic gospel is key. The fight for the gospel is a fight for true unity and real fellowship. There are hundreds of churches here in Cambridge. Some of those have strayed from the scriptures. It would be wrong for us to seek partnership or fellowship with them. But when we think of other churches where we stand together on the authority of the Bible, where we hold together to the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, then we can and we do try to form meaningful friendships where possible. It was good, for example, to pray with other FIEC churches from around Cambridge at the beginning of this month. That's an important expression of our partnership. Those times are really important for us to be a part of. It's good too for us to be within the East Anglian Gospel Partnership, EAGP, it's sometimes called. Some of you have done the course, the training course that it's run, that's called TEAM. And there you'll have learned alongside not just Evangelical Baptists, but Presbyterians and Anglicans too. That's good that we can partner in these ways. Just last week, I was in a meeting of pastors from churches within the East Anglian Gospel Partnership to talk about church planting, to think about how we might work together to plant churches in new housing developments around Cambridge and Newmarket. I grabbed a quick screenshot. There you go. You'll recognise some faces, but perhaps not all of them. It's been good to invite as well during this lockdown period when our services have been online. We've had pastors from local churches to come and talk to us about what's going on in their church and to give us a chance to pray for them. We could give thousands more examples. It is good to share fellowship with people with whom we stand together in the gospel of Christ. We want our friendships and our partnerships as a church to be as wide and as narrow as the gospel of justification by faith in Christ. There's a lovely verse in the book of Romans. Here's Paul's call to the church. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. It perhaps summarizes the message of this part of Galatians chapter 2. Here we see in that book, in Galatians, one of the most tense and confrontational moments in all of Scripture. I wonder if now you can see that it was really very necessary. Let's, like Paul, be men and women who hold firmly to the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and stand with those who share that gospel with us. Let me pray. Our Father, we want our fellowship to be rich and deep and united. We hear that call to accept one another just as Christ accepted us. May that be true of us within our church fellowship. May that be true of our partnerships with other like-minded churches, not only in Cambridge, but around the world. That will be for our good, for their good, we trust. Ultimately, though, we believe that that kind of partnership and unity will bring glory to your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.